The letters to the churches in Revelation were letters to literal churches in Asia Minor. They are churches that had different problems, churches that were in different stages, and all those churches have messages that are relevant for us today. And so today, and I haven't been going through in order, you probably have noticed I've been kind of bouncing around. And when I began, I really didn't intend on making it a series. So the outcome is we've just kind of been bouncing around in the letters to the churches. But we are going to make our way through. We've done four. We have three left. And today we'll knock one out and we'll have two left. And hopefully before the Lord returns, we'll get those last two in. All right, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. First of all, I want you to take notice of the location of the church. The church was located in Pergamos. Today, the ancient city of Pergamos is called Bergama. So if you were to look up Turkey on the map, you can find Bergama. That is the site of the ancient city of Pergamos. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia for 250 years. It remained the capital of that Roman province. It was known for marble carving, and as a result, it was excelling in beauty over all the other six churches architecturally, excelling in beauty over all the other six churches that are mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3. Pliny, the Roman writer, called Pergamos by far the most famous city of Asia. It was also known for its library. The Library of Pergamos boasted some 200,000 volumes. It rivaled the library, the great library in Alexandria, Egypt. There are a couple of interesting stories I came across about the library in Pergamos. One of the kings of Pergamos, before Rome took over that area, tried to entice the librarian from Alexandria to come to Pergamos and to oversee the library at Pergamos. And when Pharaoh, when the ruler of Egypt, found that out, he banned all sale of papyrus to Pergamos. Papyrus came from Egypt, and so he banned all sale, so they had no writing material. And so Pergamos was in a state of emergency. They had a huge library. They needed writing material, and so they came up with the use of parchment. They did not invent parchment. Parchment was around long before that time, but they really put parchment in the limelight and began to use it extensively, and it really overshadowed the use of papyrus after that. And another story about Mark Antony, when he was married to Cleopatra, he gave Cleopatra the volumes in the library of Pergamos as a wedding gift, and so that cleaned out the shelves in Pergamos, and it ended the library there at Pergamos, and Alexandria was truly the outstanding library of that day. But it was known for its library. Pergamos was best known for the many gods and goddesses that were worshipped there and the multitude of temples. You see, in Pergamos, you found the promise that whatever it is you need, whatever it is you desire, whatever it is you can dream of, you can find it, you can have it in Pergamos. And so if you went to Pergamos and you needed strength, you needed power, you could visit the altar of Zeus on the Acropolis, the god of thunder and lightning, the king of the gods who ruled from Mount Olympus, and he could give you the power that you needed. That was the promise. If you came to Pergamos for pleasure and to party, you could go to the temple of Dionysus, the god of wine and the god of revelry. And you can imagine the worship that took place there, the feasting and the drinking and the moral activities that happened at the temple of Dionysus. If you were looking for wisdom, you could go to the temple of Athena, the goddess of wisdom, the goddess of warfare, and the promise was you can find wisdom there. The temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, was located in Pergamos. And so if you were in need of healing, you could go there. In fact, the premier medical center of the world was located in Pergamos It was called the Asclepion. And people from all around the world, even Roman emperors, would come to Pergamos for healing. Promise was you can find it there. They had some very interesting rituals at the Asclepion. One of the things, I think most of us would not like this, but there may be a few in the crowd here who would enjoy snakes enough to enjoy this, Carrie. But one of the rituals was they would take those who were sick and they would put them in a room, pitch dark room at night. They would be asleep and they would release the snakes because the snake was the symbol of the god of Asclepius. And they would release the snakes that would slither around and crawl over the bodies of the people and bring healing to those people. I think maybe most of the people were so glad to get out of that room, they thought, I'm healed. I feel better. I'm going home. So the Asclepion was the Mayo Clinic. It was the Cleveland Clinic of its day. Perhaps what you needed was food on your table and a good harvest for that year. You could visit the temple of the goddess Demeter, the temple of the goddess who was the goddess of the harvest, and you could find the promise of a future harvest there. Or maybe you, as a Roman citizen, wanted to show your allegiance to Rome. You wanted to show your devotion to Caesar. You could visit the Temple of Trajan, the center of the emperor cult there in Pergamos. And you could take a pinch of incense and you could put it on the altar at the foot of the idol of Trajan, declaring your dependence on Caesar, declaring that he was the Lord of Lords, and declaring that you were a good citizen of Rome. Citizens were required to do that once a year, and so that, of course, was problematic for the Christians who lived in Pergamos. All this and more was promised, but we know that those promises were empty, and those promises were vain because the gods and the goddesses of Pergamos were not real. But it's interesting to note that all of those things that were promised by Pergamos are found in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is the provider. He is the protector. He is the healer. He's the great physician. He's the one who gives wisdom. He gives strength and power. And true joy and pleasure can only be found in his presence. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That was the city of Pergamos. Whatever it was you needed, whatever it was you wanted, whatever it was your heart desired, you could find it in Pergamos. And then in that same verse, we see a description of the Lord. He which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. Now, this was an image that really hit home with the Christians in Pergamos, because Pergamos was the capital of the province of Asia. The Roman governor of that province resided there in Pergamos. He had his offices, he had his headquarters in Pergamos. And it was said of him that he carried the sword of Rome. And so his word was law. He was the judge. His word actually carried with it life or death. And so when the governor would go out in public, a servant would precede him with a huge sword. And he would carry that sword to remind the citizenry that this is the governor of Rome. The power and authority of Rome is behind him. And his word is life, and his word is death. And Jesus wanted the church to understand it was not the Roman governor who was their authority. It was not the Roman governor whose word carried life and death, but Jesus himself. He was their judge. He was their authority. It is his word that carries the power of life and that carries the power of death. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, in the description of Jesus Christ given, we read, And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And then in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, we read, And out of his mouth, out of Jesus' mouth, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 reminds us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this description of their Lord with the two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth was very significant to the Christians there in Pergamos. And they understood the power of the Word of their Savior, the power of the Word of God. That's something that they needed to keep in mind. I want you to see the situation of the church in Pergamos in verse 13. Jesus says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Pergamos was a difficult place to be a Christian. But I want you to notice the word dwelleth, because that's a very important word. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest." And the word dwellest means to take up permanent residence. The church was not just passing through Pergamos. The church was located permanently right where God wanted it to be. God wanted a witness in Pergamos. God wanted light in Pergamos. The darker the night, the brighter the light needs to shine. And so there needed to be in Pergamos a witness for the Lord. The church was right where God had placed it. And he knew the difficulty of living for him in that place. But I want us to think about our own situation. Perhaps you're in a difficult place to be a Christian. Maybe even in your own family, it's difficult to live for Christ and to be a Christian. Or at your workplace, or at your school, or among your peers. I want you to understand that God knows you're in a difficult place. And I want you to understand that God has placed you in that difficult place because there needs to be light there. There needs to be a witness there. Why was it so difficult for the Christians in Pergamos? Why was it so difficult to be a follower of Christ there? Well, two significant things are mentioned. It was where Satan's seat was, and it was where Satan dwelleth. And the word seat really means throne. Satan's throne was in Pergamos. What exactly is Jesus talking about? Satan's throne is located there. Was it that huge altar of Zeus? Was it the Asclepion where the snakes would slither over the patients? Was it the temple of Dionysus, where Dionysus was portrayed as half goat and half man, sometimes the way we see Satan portrayed, right? What was he talking about exactly? Was it one of those? I don't think so. I really think it was all of those things. All of those things made Pergamos Satan's throne, and it was the place where Satan dwelleth. Just like the church had taken up residence in Pergamos, Satan had taken up residence in Pergamos. Sometimes we think that, you know, Satan is in hell, and Satan is not in hell. Satan has never been in hell, and Satan never will be there until his final judgment. Satan is alive and well, and he's at work in this world today. And in the time when this letter was written to the church of Pergamos, his headquarters, his seat of authority was in Pergamos. He had taken up residence there. I can imagine it would be very difficult to be a Christian in a place like that where Satan has his headquarters. Now, where is that headquarters today? I don't know. Some may think it's in Washington, D.C. I don't know. We don't know. But we do know this, that Satan is alive and well today, and he is an enemy that we need to take seriously. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the Spirit that works in the children of disobedience. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul reminds us that he is the God of this world. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter reminds us that he is our adversary. And he is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking whom he may destroy. He is a very serious adversary that we need to be aware of and we need to take seriously. But, praise the Lord, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And even though Satan is a great enemy, he is a defeated enemy. He was defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, he is an enemy that we need to take seriously. So to be a follower of Jesus Christ in Pergamos was serious business. It was dangerous. It carried serious consequences. As a Christian, you would be branded an atheist. Can you imagine that? You would be branded an atheist as a follower of Jesus Christ because you didn't believe in the gods and goddesses and you didn't worship them. So you must be an atheist if you don't worship the gods and goddesses of Pergamos. You would be excluded from society, from family, from friendships. It meant loss. The loss of position, perhaps the loss of business, the loss of wealth, and sometimes it meant the loss of life. There was great external pressure in Pergamos to conform to society, to conform to society, to deny the name of Christ, to give up those beliefs, and to be like society, to be like the world. And that intense pressure came in the form of persecution. The church stood fast against the external pressure of persecution, even in the face of death. And Jesus says this about the church. He says in verse 13, "You have holden fast to my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Antipas was my faithful martyr. And just to point something out that I thought was interesting, Jesus honors this man Antipas. This is the only time he's mentioned in Scripture, so we don't know a lot about him. We have to go back to tradition. But we do know this, that Jesus honors him with the title, "My Faithful Witness." And in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus himself is called the Faithful Witness. And so he honors this man with a title that Jesus has used of himself. What an honor that is. Tradition tells us that Antipas was appointed by the Apostle John to be the pastor of the church of Pergamos. And during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, in about 92 AD, he was martyred there in Pergamos. And the story goes that he was taken and burned alive in a brass altar that was in the shape of a bull. He held on to the name of Christ. He held on to the faith of Christ, and he refused to deny his Savior, and he was willing to lay down his life. And Jesus says to the church in Pergamos, "You have held fast to my name." Not just the name of Jesus, but the name of Jesus really identifies for us who he really is. The names of God in Scripture really show us, reveal to us who God really is and who Jesus really is. And they held on to his name. In Philippians chapter 2, these are verses that are familiar to all of us, but we may not understand that this is an ancient Christian hymn that was sung in churches. And probably this hymn was sung in the church at Pergamos. And look at verses 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," Jesus, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Christians, the believers in Pergamos, believed that. And they held fast to the name of Jesus. They had not denied the faith. They had not denied the truth about Jesus. his deity, his virgin birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his coming again, all the fundamentals of our faith that we believe, they held fast to their faith in Jesus Christ. They would not deny his faith even in the face of death. Well, you would think that, wow, what in the world would the Lord have to say negative about a church like that? But we get to verse 14, right? Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. The problem in Pergamos was not the external pressure. They stood against the external pressure. The problem at Pergamos was the internal pressure to compromise and the internal pressure to tolerate. There were some at the church in Pergamos, they just grew tired of being excluded. They just grew tired of being left out. They were tired of wondering, is today the day they're going to come and take me off to prison? And will my life end today for Christ? They just were tired of living that way. And so they gave in to the pressure to compromise. They believed that they could go to the temple of Trajan and take a pinch of incense and put it on the altar and show their allegiance outwardly, at least, to the emperor, but continue to follow Christ. They believed they could participate in the feasting and the drinking and the immoral activities at the temple of Dionysus and still believe in Jesus Christ in their heart. They thought they could compromise and be like the world, but continue to follow Christ. They had embraced the doctrine of Balaam. I'm sure most of you remember the story of Balaam, the guy whose donkey talked to him. You remember that? That's a great story. The children and children's church love the donkey in Balaam, talking to Balaam. It's a great story, but it's a tragic story. Balaam was hired by King Balak of Moab to curse the people of Israel, and Balaam tried to curse them three times, and three times God caused him to bless the people of Israel. And so, since Balaam could not curse the people of Israel, he taught Balak how to corrupt the people of Israel. He told Balak to invite the men of Israel to a feast in honor of Baal. They should not have gone, but they did. They thought, what's the harm? They compromised. They partook in the feast that was dedicated to Baal Peor. It was dedicated to a false god. In eating the food in the feast, they were worshiping Baal. They partook in the immoral activities that followed, that were involved in the worship of Baal. They even went so far as to intermarry with pagan Moabite women who did not believe in the true God. And as a result, you read about this, by the way, in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. And in chapter 25, you see God's judgment on the people of Israel. He sent a plague and 24,000 people in Israel died because of their compromise. And you know, the parallels to the church in Pergamos are undeniable. Did you read what Jesus said about the church? They ate things sacrificed unto idols, and they committed fornication, just like the nation of Israel had done so long ago. Some in the church had compromised, accepted the false doctrine of Balaam, and that doctrine is you can be like the world and still be a follower of Christ. As a result, they were participating in feasts that were honoring false gods, immoral activities that went along with it, and they thought that they could fit in with the world and still follow Christ, but they were dead wrong. And we need to understand that we cannot compromise with the world. We cannot fit in with the world and follow Christ at the same time. We cannot do that. James 4:4 reminds us, ye adulterers and adulteresses, Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Not just that you are at odds with God, you are the enemy of God when you become a friend of the world. Compromise with the world. Trying to fit in with the world so that we don't stand out. And following Christ do not go together. They cannot happen together. Compromise with false doctrine always leads to corruption in behavior. You can mark it down. When you compromise with false doctrine, you will end up being corrupt in your behavior. There were also some who embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was similar to the doctrine of Balaam. The Nicolaitans embraced the Gnostic teaching that it said that, you know, the spirit is what's important. The body's not. So whatever you do with your body doesn't matter. You can live any way you want to live. Your spirit is what's important. Your soul is what matters. And all that did was lead to a life of license. And you know, we can still find that argument, we can still find that belief in the church today. From time to time, I have discussions with people who tell me, well, I can dress this way. It doesn't matter how I dress, or it doesn't matter how I talk, it doesn't matter what I do, as long as I believe on Jesus in my heart. Or they say, you know what, Pastor Beckett, it really doesn't matter how I live my life as long as I have faith in Christ. And oftentimes they use that scripture in 1 Samuel 16:7 to defend their position. And you know, this is when the new king of Israel is being chosen, and Samuel thinks the oldest son is the son who's going to be the new king. And God says, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And that is true. God looks past the outward appearance because the outward appearance can be deceiving. And God looks directly at the heart. But that does not negate the fact that man looks at the outward appearance, because man cannot see the heart. And so the way we live, the way we act outwardly is very important. It is vitally important. It's so important that God said this in 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The idea is there is to be a difference. There is to be a noticeable difference between the Christian and the world. And the way we talk and the way we think and the way we act, the way we live our lives, our appearance should be very different from the world. We're to come out from among them and be separate. Why is that so important? In Matthew 5:16, it says this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the idea is this, as Christians, our difference on the outside should be noticeable. The world should be able to notice that difference. And in doing so, they will be drawn to God. God is the one who made that great difference possible in our lives. He's the one who makes us different. And so that draws people to the Lord. That draws people to our Savior when they see that we are different. There's something different about you. Maybe they don't know it's because you're a Christian or because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, but they just know there's something different about you. That difference is important because it points men and women and boys and girls, it points people to Christ. And it says to them, you know what? God can make a difference in your life like God has made a difference in my life. There were some in the church who had compromised and embraced those two false doctrines. And it was wrong, and it was sinful, and it was destroying the church. But there was also the internal pressure to tolerate. And so the rest of the church was also guilty because they gave in to the pressure to tolerate false doctrine and to tolerate this immoral behavior in the church. Toleration is often done out of love, right? we're to tolerate because we love. And God wants us to understand that tolerating false doctrine and tolerating immoral behavior is not love. Because false doctrine and immoral behavior will destroy a person. And love doesn't stand by and watch that happen. Love speaks out. Love confronts. Love chastens. Love disciplines. As parents, we understand that truth, don't we? We discipline our children out of love. And if we're disciplining our children out of anger, then there's a problem. We discipline our children from love because we want them to do what's right. We want them to follow Christ. The church at Pergamos should have confronted those fellow believers. They should have disciplined them if necessary so they would turn from that error, so they would turn from that false doctrine. But instead, they tolerated their sin. And they were both guilty. I want you to see the prescription for the church in verse 15. What do we do about this? There's a one-word prescription. There's a one-word remedy, and the word is repent. Jesus says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, with the power of my word. I will come and fight against you if you do not repent. And so the only remedy for any sinful behavior in our lives is repentance. Compromise with the world, compromise with false doctrine and immoral behavior is sin. And the toleration of false doctrine and immoral behavior is also sin. And the church needed to recognize that fact, and the church needed to repent. And repentance involves three things. Contrition of heart, number one. Sorrow over sin. I am sorry that took place. I am sorry that I did it. A contrition of heart. Number two, confession of that sin. Saying the same thing that God says about that. It's wrong. It's sinful. And then a change in conduct. A change in direction. A change of behavior. That's what needed to take place within the church. Why go through all this? What's the point? Jesus reminds his church that in the end, there is a reward. In the end, standing for Christ in a difficult place where there is external pressure to conform, and standing for Christ in the church when there is internal pressure to compromise and to tolerate is worth it. It's worth it to take that stand. Why? Look at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. There's a twofold promise here, the promise of the hidden manna. We know the story. We remember the story of Israel wandering around in the wilderness and God sending manna, bread from heaven. And so if God had not sent manna to the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, they would have starved to death. They would have died. Likewise, Jesus is our spiritual sustenance. Jesus is the one who gives us life. In him we have life. In him we have all we need for life. And we experience that life in a limited way as we live on this earth, but we will experience that life in Christ ultimately in his presence in heaven. Look over at John chapter 6. Jesus says something interesting about manna and himself. Luke chapter 6, verses 31 through 35. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Life in Christ. All that we need for life, for sustenance, we find in Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the manna. And then he also promises a white stone. What exactly does that mean? In the courtroom of that day, a white stone meant acquittal. And in a relationship, a white stone meant friendship. And in voting, a white stone meant approval. But something interesting about the time in which they lived, invitations from the emperor to an important event, to a festival, to a ceremony, came to the invitee inscribed on a white piece of marble. And on that marble was inscribed that person's name, the one who was invited to that festival, to that festivity at the emperor's palace. And you know, the people in Pergamos, the Christians in Pergamos, they knew they would never receive an invitation from the emperor to come to the palace. But one day, they had an invitation from the Lord. And one day, they would spend eternity in his presence forever. What is this about this name that no one knows except he that gives? You know, it's a name inscribed on that stone that only God who gave the name and the person who receives the name knows. And that speaks of the intimacy of that relationship. You know, on earth, our relationship with God can only go so far because of our sinful, wicked bodies and our natures. But one day we will have perfect union with Christ. We will have a perfect relationship with God in heaven and enjoy that relationship forever. And I want you to know that that reward, that compensation is worth living for. It's worth standing for. And it's worth dying for. May we learn the lesson of the church at Pergamos. We cannot compromise with the world and follow Jesus Christ. We cannot do it. Toleration of corrupt teaching will corrupt behavior. And toleration of corrupt teaching and corrupt behavior is not love. That's sin. May we at Westside stand against the pressure from without to conform to this world. May we stand against the pressure from within to compromise truth and to tolerate sin.